I don't have to recount to you what Jesus went through on our behalf. But think for just a moment of not only the years that he lived prior to the culmination of his life on earth, where he was one who had no place to lay his head. You know, his physical life on earth would very likely not be described as one of pleasant comfort. But then as the tragic circumstances toward the end of his life came to pass, mistreated so severely by his fellow man, and then eventually, after enduring all of the humiliation of a jeering crowd and the release of a notorious criminal instead of him, and then further indignities with the crown of thorns, the horrible scourging that was mentioned at our observance of the Lord's Supper today, excruciating, horrifying death inflicted on a Roman cross that lasted for several hours as passers-by blasphemed him, shook their heads at him, taunted him to save himself, even the robbers themselves reviled him. Where was God in all of that? As you go through life and face the burdens of life, isn't it easy for us as Christians to feel sorry for ourselves? And think, why am I having to go through this? Why did this happen to me? Well, before we get too preoccupied with that, we need to be reminded of the supreme example of suffering. Where is God when a Christian loses a child? And of course, the answer to that is he is precisely where he was and is when he lost his own son. What I would like for us to do in the time that we have allotted is to turn our attention to one specific point that I think embodies the title of the message that I have been assigned, and that is the concept of intercession. What does it mean for Jesus to ever live and make intercession on our behalf? I believe the term mediation is very closely aligned to this term intercession, and it has to do with the connection between God and man, and what must take place in between us and God in order for us to be acceptable to Him. So when we turn to our Bibles, especially the book of Hebrews, this concept is expounded rather thoroughly, and I would suggest to you that chapter 5, verse 1 of Hebrews is a tremendous capsuling statement about the concept of intercession and what God does for us through Jesus Christ. Look carefully at this passage and let us identify four or five specific concepts that comes out of this passage. Notice that every high priest taken from among men. So there's the first prerequisite to intercession. It has to be somebody who has experienced humanity, who has actually lived in the flesh. Notice number two, that he is appointed for men. So he's acting in behalf of others. That's a second qualification. Number three, it has to do with things that pertain to God. So we're talking about matters that are directed to deity, that concern deity's will. Next, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. So there are specific acts that must be performed in order for this mediation to occur. And then notice the final point, that it is done with regard to sin. Mark did a tremendous job, I thought, in informing us yesterday that this propitiation, this satisfaction is necessary or we cannot be forgiven. And so we need this intercession, this mediation because of the wrongs that we have committed. There are a couple of other features that come out of this great book of Hebrews that helps us to make sense of this concept of interception. For one thing, this individual must be divinely appointed. So nobody can just step up and say, okay, I will provide this role. We can't be self-appointed or even elected by other humans. This election, this appointment must come from God. And further, there must be blood shed in order for this atonement to occur, which makes it possible for intercession to take place on our behalf. It must be a blood sacrifice. That's very clear from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. And even the priest, the human priest, had to be consecrated and prepared for priestly duty with blood. Blood is the definitive factor when it comes to intercession. When you turn to the Old Testament and take a look at this incredible system of priesthood that God set into place, you know, you can scan the world and world history and look at all of the religious activities and priestly behaviors that have been conjured up by humans. But we need to erase all of that from our minds and go back and look at how God set this up deliberately. And even though it's Old Testament, very clearly this was written so that we can make more sense of our own predicament and the great blessings that we enjoy far beyond what the Old Testament economy provided for people. Just very quickly, it's clear from Old Testament passages that the high priesthood was very exclusive. It was assigned, you remember, to Moses' brother, Aaron, and his descendants. And the high priesthood was confined exclusively to Aaron and his physical descendants. These men had to be free from physical defect. They had to marry only a Hebrew virgin. And there is a great deal of special clothing that is identified in the Old Testament that God specified was to be worn by these priests. All of these garments made of fine white linen, undoubtedly signifying purity. I'd like to take you through this. This is not something I suppose we have typically studied as Christians, but it's rich with meaning for Christians. Take, for example, the ephod that God designed for the high priest to wear. It had very specific features. For example, hanging from the fringe, from the edges of the robe, were two specific objects symbolized by pomegranates and then by bells that made a noise for a specific purpose. The ephod itself had two or three features that are rather fascinating. For example, there was an ornamental belt that God designated to be the thing to cinch it together. It fit over the head of the high priest and therefore had shoulder straps that would connect the two parts so that it would sit properly on his shoulder. And there were onyx stones with the names of the tribes of Israel on these two shoulder straps. Then, of course, there was the breastplate. And here again we have the names of the tribes of Judah written in Hebrew, and each one of those stones stipulated, specified according to God's own directives. Then the high priest wore a hat, a turban, that was characterized by a plate, a metal plate that fit around the lower portion of that turban, and the turban was to be worn as these various priestly activities took place. Whenever we come to the duties of the high priest and where it really culminates in a situation that is fraught with meaning for Christians today, we turn to Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, described in detail in Leviticus chapter 16 in particular. Unlike the usual sacrifices and the priestly services that were carried on throughout the year, the Day of Atonement was an annual watershed event. It was undoubtedly the most significant, most important day of the year in the Israelite economy. It took place on the 10th day of the 7th month. The primary activities of the day began with a stipulated fast, the only one under Judaism. It centered on the tabernacle. Here was the focal point of concern and attention and interest among Jews on the Day of Atonement. Not only was the tabernacle the centerpiece for the concept of atonement, it even held symbolic significance by the fact of where it was situated You remember coming out of Egypt, going to Mount Sinai, receiving the instructions from God regarding the construction of this mobile, portable worship site. Do you remember that God stated very specifically that it is to be located in the center of the camp, with the 12 tribes literally surrounding that tabernacle, three tribes situated on each of the four portions. Notice Leviticus 16:16 says that it was located in the midst of their uncleanness. So great significance taking place in this situation. I've tried to piece together from various sources in Scripture to try to reconstruct the sequence of events that the high priest went through every Yom Kippur. This is fascinating stuff, as I said, that has so much to do with our own circumstances. First, the high priest would bathe himself in water and then put on the clothing of the high priest. Then he would go to the laver, wash his hands and feet, and then offer the usual morning oblations. Then he would enter into the holy place. There he would trim the lamps, he would offer the incense, and then he would exit in order to bless the people. Then followed a series of sacrificial offerings. These are detailed in Numbers chapter 29, beginning in verse 7. One young bull, followed by one ram, and then seven lambs less than a year old, all of these animals unblemished, all offered as burnt offerings, accompanied by grain and drink offerings, as well as one baby goat for a sin offering. Next, the high priest would wash his hands and feet a second time at the laver, and then he would enter the tabernacle again. Once inside, he would remove his high priestly clothing, bathe himself a second time in water, and then put on his plain white linen clothing. Then he took a young bull that had been selected as a sin offering for himself and his immediate family. He would place his hands on the head of that animal and then utter an audible prayer in which he would confess or acknowledge the sinfulness of himself and his own family. Then he would kill the bull and momentarily set aside the blood that was captured from that execution. Then he would take a censer full of burning coals from the bronze altar, two handfuls of sweet incense. He would take the coals and the incense and enter into the Holy of Holies. There he would burn the incense before the Ark of the Covenant, which would literally create a cloud of smoke that would shroud the mercy seat. The idea being he would be protected from death. Then he would exit the most holy place, retrieve the blood of the young bull that he had just killed. He would re-enter the most holy place a second time and then sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat and seven times before it, using his finger. Then he would exit the Holy of Holies again. This time he would move into the court. He would cast lots over two goats that had been specially selected. He would kill one of those goats, the one on whom the Lord's lot fell. He would then take its blood back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat in the same fashion as he had sprinkled the blood of the young bull. All of this intended, this sacrifice, this blood, intended as the specific atonement for the sins of the entire nation. Then he would exit the tabernacle and move into the court once again. And then he would go to the bronze altar. There he would use his finger to wipe some of the blood from both the goat and the young bull, and he would wipe it on the horns of the altar. Then he would sprinkle that same blood on the altar 7 times, cleansing and hallowing it in the midst of the nation's uncleanness. Next, he would turn his attention to the second goat. If you were to open your Bible and take a look at Leviticus chapter 16, you would find a very special term that is used in the Old Testament, and it is only used 4 times in our Old Testaments and only in this chapter. This word is used nowhere else. Azazel, generally translated scapegoat. What a tremendous concept. If you turn to the commentators and the scholars, like many things, they debate such matters endlessly. They have debated the precise meaning and application of this term. Regardless of their conclusions, it is evident from the text what purpose this second goat served. The high priest would place both of his hands on the head of this live goat and then confess over it all the sins, transgressions, and iniquities of the entire nation. So he was symbolically transferring their sins to the head of the goat. At this point, the goat would be led away by a suitable person previously selected, and this person would take this goat out into an uninhabited, solitary land away from the community, and there the goat would be released so that it would be completely separated from the nation. Notice the statement in chapter 16 and verse 22 of Leviticus, which pinpoints the significance of what is taking place here. That passage reads, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land." Here was a ritual that was designed to vividly illustrate the physical removal of sin and defilement from the entire nation, transferring it far from the camp where it could no longer contaminate them. If you were to back up 2 chapters to chapter 14, you would see a close parallel to this ritual with regard to handling the disease of leprosy when it entered into the Israelite population. If a leper were to be healed of his disease, the priest would go to him outside the camp. This has significance, you know, for example, with the 10 lepers that Jesus encountered and others. The priest would go to him outside the camp where he had been quarantined. He would verify the recovery, and then he would select 2 birds. One of those birds was to be killed. Its blood applied to the living bird, and then sprinkled 7 times on the recovered leper. Then the living bird was released in the open field to fly away, and the leper was pronounced clean. Somewhat analogous to what we see here with Yom Kippur. After the ritual of the scapegoat, the high priest would re-enter the tabernacle, remove the linen clothing that he had worn into the most holy place, wash himself in water, and then once again don the regular garb of the high priest. He then went to the altar of burnt offering in the outer court and offered a ram as a burnt offering, again for himself, and then another for the entire nation. He also would burn the fat of the sin offerings on the altar, and then it was his responsibility to see that the remains of the animals used in the sin offerings were carried outside the camp for final disposal by burning. The person who had led the scapegoat away from the community out into the wilderness would wash his clothes and bathe his body in water before returning to the camp. Can you imagine going through this every year? In addition to all of the other priestly rituals that were carried on a weekly basis and even a daily basis. Question: why have the Jews, why did God have the Jews go through all of this rigmarole? Why do that? For 15 centuries, especially since it did not actually provide atonement for sin, did it? Well, we must not miss the point. Sin is so consequential. Sin is so paramount. Sin is of such sinister significance that God had to go through unfathomable lengths to save us. These extensive rituals were divinely designed to spotlight and accentuate the striking parallels with the Christian system, which is the climactic fruition of God's redemptive scheme. Do you remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, at least twice, Peter calls attention to the fact that the Israelite priesthood was a precursor to the church, which is a holy and royal priesthood. That's what we are in God's sight. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we are in fact priests. Do you know when the religious world around us distorts Bible religion by assigning the concept of priest to only certain people within their church, separate and apart from simply not being scriptural, do you not see that they are tampering with this foundational redemptive scheme that God worked out through the millennia of human history? The very notion of priesthood, integrally connected with our own salvation. Twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6 and 5:10, we are designated as Christians, the priests before God. The pure white linen that all of the priests wore under the Mosaic economy, the sevenfold washing, notice that symbolism of the perfect number seven, all symbolic of the righteous, moral, spiritual purity that is to characterize all of us as Christians. Read Revelation 19:8, where that concept is mentioned. It is our the white clothing of Christians is our righteousness. The way the priests were forbidden, for example, to marry a divorcee. They were forbidden to enter the military. The fact that the priests were not permitted to pursue a secular career. They could not own land. All of these intended to anticipate the focus of every Christian on seeking first the kingdom of God and remaining unfettered by the distractions of this life. When we compare the high priest of the Old Testament with Christianity and specifically with Jesus, we move to a whole new dimension, a whole new level that is rich with meaning and substance. The Greek word in our New Testaments, archiereus, used for high priest, is used 17 times in the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament high priest was the type. Jesus is the antitype. And he is the one that we look to make sense of all of these principles. Let's do that now. First, even as Aaron was specifically singled out and appointed to his intercessory role, so was Christ. Notice this passage, chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Jesus fulfilled that critical qualification. Number two, the high priest's wife in the Old Testament had to be a virgin. So it is with Christ. The church is Christ's virgin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Similar terminology in Ephesians chapter 5. Number three, even as Aaron had placed upon his body the marks of consecration that designated his role. Do you remember the statements in 1 Peter chapter 4? He suffered in the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body. It's amazing, these uncanny parallels, again predetermined in the mind of God, conceptualized by God in eternity before the world was ever even created. Number 4, Aaron had on his shoulders and over his heart the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the entire nation. So Jesus bears our name, our sins, and carries us through life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 describe that in detail. Do you remember what the man did in Luke 15 when he lost that one sheep? When he went and found and recovered that sheep, he laid it on his shoulders. That's what Jesus has done for us. The suffering of Christ and the work that he performs on behalf of us as Christians, his high priestly activity. Also, the writer of the book of Hebrews alludes to two other activities as it relates to the role of the high priest. First, the high priest offers sacrifices. Look at this passage with me, chapter 5, verse 1 of Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. All of those attributes of the high priest, but notice that the gift and the sacrifice that Jesus, our high priest, makes on our behalf is the offering of himself. That is astounding, unparalleled in the annals of religious history. Second, there is the high priestly role of entering into the most holy place. We saw that this was done once a year in behalf of the entire nation of Israel. Listen again to the Hebrews writer. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Those two verses have such critical significance that we ought to cry out in righteous gratitude to our God. What about chapter 9, verses 6 through 7? But into the second part of the the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Bible is very detailed and explicit on this point. Only the high priest was eligible and allowed to perform this function. No one else in the nation could perform this service. And the Bible is equally definitive and explicit on the fact that only Jesus is qualified to perform the function of ultimate atonement for sin. Only Jesus could do that for us. There is no animal and there is no human who has ever lived on this planet that could fulfill this role. Only God himself. And notice that this necessitated that Jesus enter into not an earthly tabernacle, not an earthly most holy place, but rather into heaven itself. Let's read carefully Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So Jesus performed a once-for-all function to deal with our sin problem finally, ultimately, and completely. He did it with His own blood rather than the blood of another. The sacrifice that He offered was nothing less than Himself. That sacrifice, wherein God offers Himself in our behalf, in the person of His Son, is absolutely unprecedented and beyond human ability to describe and to extol. Especially noteworthy in the attempt to grasp the significance of Jesus as our intercessor is again this role of blood necessary in atoning work. Consider two concepts that are clearly indicated in Scripture. Do you remember how often in the Old Testament that phrase is given, life is in the blood? That starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, immediately after the flood. Mentioned several times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Many notifications that life is in the blood. That is of tremendous significance as it relates to our own condition. Number two, blood is required to accomplish forgiveness of sin. So these two truths are closely connected. Life being in the blood bears a direct correlation to the essentiality of blood for us to be forgiven. That is, for us to achieve spiritual life. The sprinkling of blood, therefore, by the high priest was absolutely necessary for atonement. And also, notice that the Hebrews writer goes out of his way to tell us animal blood would not do it. Chapter 10, verse 4. It takes human blood. And notice even then, not just any human blood. Do you remember the statement that was made by Micah in chapter 6? When he said, "With what shall I come before the presence of the Lord? And what shall I offer Him? Shall I give Him, rivers of oil? Perhaps 10,000 rams?" Imagine slaughtering thousands of animals in order to atone for your sin. And then he says, "Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Would that not probably be the ultimate sacrifice that you could make? If God were to say to you, "The only way I'm going to allow you to be in heaven is if you take one of your own children and lay that child out on the communion table and kill that child, I will accept that as atonement for your soul, your sin." Would you do that? Micah makes it very clear, and the rest of the Bible makes it very clear, it would be a great tragedy for you to do that because it would not accomplish the goal. Even the shedding of the blood of your own child or your own blood would not enable you to be forgiven of your sin. No, only the blood of Christ could serve as an adequate propitiation. You know, it's easy for Christians to think that perhaps as we go through life, God could have done it many different ways. You know, maybe instead of arranging Christianity this way or that way, maybe He could have done it another way. I believe the Bible teaches no. There's only one way. This ultimate goal of God, the reconciliation of the human race, there's only one way that could be accomplished. And that's the way it was done. And therefore, Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and atheism and Zoroastrianism and all the other philosophies and ideologies of man, no matter how much good they may be riddled with, how many correct concepts, they fall flat. They are of human origin. The core and central thrust of the God of the universe is the God who sent His Son in order to atone for the sin of humanity. Christianity surpasses all other religions and transcends any other feeble attempt to accomplish for humans what only God and Christ could accomplish. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Spiritual cleansing, spiritual defilement can be cleansed, accomplished only by the blood of Christ and no one else. Notice also the fact that the Old Testament high priest was a mere man. He had his own sins to reckon with. Hebrews says in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. Not so with Jesus. He was both the perfect high priest as well as the ultimate sinless sacrifice. In fact, it was the blood of Christ that actually cleansed the sins of that Mosaic high priest. That high priest could not accomplish that for himself. Since we have all sinned, our access to God was terminated. It was ended. Jesus' essential accomplishment as our high priest entails reopening access to God by blotting out the guilt of sin on our behalf. Listen carefully to this declaration, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What about the words of chapter 7, verse 18? For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. These are marvelous declarations. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives, and here's the point of this entire lesson, to make intercession for them. What about chapter 10, verse 19? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul said, it is through him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. All of these expressions embody the concept addressed in this lecture. What about Romans chapter 5? Where we are enabled by this intercession of Jesus to be reconnected to our God. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have the blessing, because we're Christians, of Jesus making personal intercession on our behalf. It's not only the Hebrews writer that said that. Look at Paul in Romans 8:34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Pressing the same point of the writer of Hebrews. 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus suffered tremendous hurt and harm. But what he endured, folks, he endured for us. It was not for himself. He is concerned about our spiritual condition. And therefore, he has done everything he can to make it possible for us to be acceptable to him. Let me leave you with the portrait that is painted apocalyptically in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. A spectacular portrait where heaven opens and out comes a white horse whose rider has three names: Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are flames of fire. He wears on his head multiple crowns. His clothing has been dipped in blood. Protruding out of his mouth is a sharp sword. He rides at the head of the mounted cavalry of heaven. Don't you know that the Christians who were first given this awesome picture, in the midst of their intense, excruciating pain and suffering, the opposition of society all around them, that neither they nor we can visualize this marvelous scene without coming to at least one undeniable conclusion? God knows when we hurt. God knows when we experience the adversities of life. But he is there. He is with us. He will not abandon us. We can and must trust in him. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you for your kind attention.